Our text this morning comes from Hebrews 11, Hebrews 12, and then Revelation 21. Hebrews 11. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for, an assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. Hebrews 12, 22 through 29. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And finally, Revelation 21, 1 through 5, a new heaven and a new earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who is seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Let us pray for the true word of God to be heard. Amen. Sisters and brothers of our Lord Jesus Christ, so we finally come to the end of our series on place. We've been to the place of the garden, then to the place of Canaan, to the place of the temple in the Holy of Holies, to the place of Bethlehem, then to the place of San Jose in our hearts. Now finally, to the place of the new Jerusalem. The full story of the Bible takes place between two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. Between these two trees is quite the epic story, the story. The story tells the tale of this people group, whose lineage begins with humanity in union with God at the tree of life. But Adam, man, fails by eating of the second tree. The line then goes to Adam, to Abraham, or to Noah, to Abraham, to Ruth, to David, and finally to this man, Jesus, the second Adam. Around the tree of life, there's no pain. There's no shame. There's no hate. Around the tree of life, there are no grudges. Some of you fondly remember when this church felt like it stood around the tree of life. You were beaming with pride at a full house that seemed to glorify God. But there was another tree that stood in the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. All humans eat of this tree. I eat from this tree. You eat from this tree. We are human, and we daily do things that do not align with what the tree of life offers. When we eat of this tree, our own path becomes the most important. We only care about our own personal salvation plans. We only care about our own little church being neat and tidy. We only care about our own family's finances. We only care about us having a secure future. When we see only through our own personal small worldview, we think that we have this whole Christian thing right. We convince ourselves that the fruit that we personally have picked from the tree is not that bad of a fruit. That the fruit that Republicans have ate from the tree, that the fruit that Democrats have ate from the tree, or the fruit that the homeless man in our parking lot has ate from the tree, or the fruit that our gay brothers and sisters have ate from the tree is a most detestable fruit, but that the fruit that we have picked is maybe a small fruit, a fruit that's already dangling from the tree, that's ready to fall at any second. No, the fruit is all the same. There's a song by the singer and songwriter Sufjan Stevens. It's entitled John Wayne Gacy Jr. And it tells the tale of this horrific murderer and child abuser. And as the song goes on, he talks about kind of all the gruesome details in the story of John Wayne Gacy. But the song ends with this line that goes like this: "And on my best behavior, I am really just like him. Look beneath the floorboards at the secrets I have hid." And then the singer, Sufjan, takes a final breath, and the song ends. The fruit is all the same. We have all eaten it. We are all in the same boat. Every human, except one. The man Jesus of Nazareth never ate from this tree. This man born in the place of Bethlehem lived a different type of life, a life bursting with love, a life not trying to rise to the top, not trying to make as much money as possible, not trying to be a perfect person by living neatly and according with the law, but by kind of doing the opposite. Jesus was a troublemaker, a rabble-rouser. He wasn't a beautiful trout jumping on a river. Jesus was a catfish. He was a bottom feeder. He was always with the people at the bottom, always with the least expected, always with the poor, always with the dirty. He was always there with the poor, the widow, and the sick. Jesus' way of living at the time was contagious. People started to see that when they followed him, their lives were not filled with sorrow, but with joy. Joy because they were living in this close community. Joy because they were sharing their resources. Joy because they were able to help those who couldn't help themselves. This way of living was really different, but it worked. But eventually, people would grow sick and tired of this heretic named Jesus. He didn't follow the law. If he was allowed to keep teaching and gathering followers, the old way of the Jewish culture would be threatened. People did not want their comfy little lives affected by this new uncomfortable way of Jesus. And so people from Jesus' own religion of Judaism got together and eventually succeeded in putting him to death. Jesus' followers were crushed. What would happen to this new way of life here on earth that Jesus had taught them all about? Would it now die out? We know that that's not the end of the story, that the man Jesus would rise from death and appear again to his followers. We know that the Spirit of God would come down to earth to be here in Jesus' stead. But from that point on, humans no longer had a tangible Jesus to follow. They had to trust that this Holy Spirit would enable them to go on living in community, to go on sharing resources, to go on loving each other and eating communion feasts together, to care for the poor and sick and the widow together. It moved from something tangible to something intangible. We can see our brain if we cut our head open, but we cannot see our thoughts. Thoughts are intangible. Yet we know they exist because we think. We have consciousness. I think, therefore I am. We can see a friend's face shrivel into tears when they're sad, but we can't see emotion. Emotion is intangible. We can see the gravitational effect that dark matter has on galaxy clusters, but we can't see dark matter. Dark matter is intangible. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for, an assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. This is what the pastor writes to the Jewish culture in the letter to the Hebrews. The way of Jesus has now become something intangible. We must now rely on seeing its effects to know that it exists. We see that when we selflessly love our neighbor, we ourselves feel better. We know that when we share of our finances, we ourselves are less selfish. We know that when we care for those who can't care for themselves, society works better. People are not left in the dust. We see beauty in the way of Jesus. And yet, we continue to eat the fruit of the knowledge, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We love to define sin as all of these little rules that we may or may not follow. I told a lie today. I must get on my knees and confess it before God. I said a swear word today. I guess I better beat myself up and never do that again. But what if sin is a bigger concept than that? Try putting your old definition of sin away just for a moment and listen to this new definition. There is a perfect love in the Trinity that flows from Father to Son to Holy Spirit. Where this flow of love creates kind of a divine dance of love, and we're invited to participate in that divine dance. We're allowed to let this love flow through us if we're open to it. Yet sometimes things happen in life that blocks this flow. When this flow is blocked, that's sin. When the flow of the love of the Trinity is blocked and it can't flow through us any longer because of something that's going on, that's sin. It's also interesting when we stop thinking about individual sin, about individual salvation, and start thinking about a community's sin and a community's salvation. When Adam and Eve failed individually in the garden, humanity got a second chance at the good life by pursuing it again through the community of Israel. It was kind of, if you remember from a few sermons ago, God's second way of bringing grace out through a community. How is this community right here today stopping that flow of the Spirit? Are there grudges being held here? If so, a fruit has been plucked. Is there gossip being spread here? If so, a fruit has been plucked. Do some people here think that they're more moral than other people? If so, a fruit has been plucked. Would this community rather dwell in despair that it is no longer in its golden days? If so, a fruit has been plucked. Every time a fruit is plucked, the flow of the Spirit is dammed up. The early church didn't look anything like it does today. It was simply groups of Jesus followers gathering around food and making sure that their brothers and sisters had enough to eat, enough to live, enough love to keep them warm. And yet, back then, they also plucked fruit. We as humans can't help it. We love to stop the flow of the Spirit when it allows us to selfishly be more comfortable in the present moment. The Apostle Paul was previously someone who was obsessed with the Jewish law. He was a Pharisee. Because of this, he persecuted these new Jesus followers. But eventually, Paul himself was changed by the way of Jesus. He was converted to this new way of living. Paul was so moved by this new way that he helped start a bunch of these new communities, new churches, groups of people encouraging each other in this new way. But sometimes these communities would pluck fruit. Sometimes they would dam up the Spirit. The flow of love would stop in these communities because of gossip, because of grudges being held. Paul and others would then have to write letters to these communities to encourage them back into the flow, back into the divine dance. One of these letters was written to the Hebrews, the Jewish church. As we talked about a few sermons ago, it was probably not written by Paul. It was probably written by Phoebe, but there's no way a woman could have written the book of the Bible, right? At one point in this letter, the pastor slash author to the Hebrews is using this picture of the new Jerusalem to make a point to one of these early churches. The new Jerusalem is the representation of the true community of God as it was always meant to be. The author compares Mount Zion in the new Jerusalem to the earthly Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai represents the law. It's where Moses got the law, the Ten Commandments from God. And Mount Zion represents grace. The author says, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. No one cries out in fear on Mount Zion like they did on Mount Sinai. Humanity used to be afraid that God's rule and law brought death. But on Mount Zion, people celebrate the living God." The letter then speaks of the angels and the firstborn partying in the New Jerusalem after death. No longer the gloom of the law at Sinai, but a party of people written in the Book of Life. Some people feel that this is discussing Christian worship, that when we sing to God, at points, it almost feels like this otherworldly dimension is touching down on our own. This letter then goes on to speak of the judge and the acquitted, that in Zion there is one verdict, not guilty. Those who have come to this place have passed through the high priest Jesus, who has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Down at Sinai, the laws are tough. Judgments are harsh. But no human can fulfill that law perfectly. It's too challenging for us. But in Zion, the God who sent his son who is the judge. And the son fulfilled the law of Sinai. He never ate of the tree and offered himself as a living sacrifice. So then that when God looks at us, it looks like we too have never eaten from the tree. On Sinai, there's the blood of Abel, killed by the son of Adam. On Sinai, there's an endless flow of sacrifices that cannot make up for the fruit we continuously pick. But on Mount Zion, there's a sprinkled blood of Jesus offered once and for all, blood that purifies the conscience from the dead works to worship the living God. There's a constant worship at Mount Zion, with no need for a guilty conscience, no daily prayers or sacrifices asking forgiveness. Down at Sinai, Abel's blood cries out for unfulfilled justice. But on Zion, it is sprinkled with the blood of grace. So where are you today? Are you on Sinai screaming out for justice? Do you feel like life is unfair? Will you not be satisfied until other sins are laid bare for all to see so that you can feel better about yourself? Or are you living with a Zion-like mindset? On Christmas Eve, just this past week, we talked about the gospel writer John and how he's different than the other gospel writers, how John saw things as a mystic with his heart, not with his head. His writings are meant to be read that way. We don't know for sure that John of Patmos, the author of Revelation, is the same John as the gospel writer, but a lot of people think so. And it would make sense because the author of Revelation also speaks from the heart. The author of Revelation also uses word pictures like the gospel writer John. John knows that the human language is incapable of expressing the reality of the eternal world. And so John attempts to paint a picture of the new Jerusalem through the book of Revelation using literary devices. John takes the ideas that we just talked about from the book of Hebrews and runs with them. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. This will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eye. There will be no more death and no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." So this idea of the new Jerusalem, it's not unique to John. It also occurs in Galatians and Philippians and Hebrews, as we just discussed. And this concept also fits nicely with this image that all throughout Scripture, the Jewish people are constantly in some sort of exile, in some sort of wilderness, and they're always trying to make their way to the Promised Land, to the city, to Jerusalem. John is speaking of a final moment where there will be no more cycle of exile, and the people of Israel will enter the new city of Jerusalem for the last time and never have to leave. In order to do this, John draws on the colors of apocalyptic tradition of Jewish literature in order to paint this picture of the new Jerusalem. People love to talk about how the real heaven will be covered in gold and jewels, because if you read Revelation literally, that's what it says. But remember, these are word pictures. They symbolize something. So, for example, when John discusses the list of all the jewels that'll be in the foundation of the new city of Jerusalem, he's not talking about actual physical jewels, but these jewels represent the 12 stones that were on the breastplates of the high priests of Israel. These stones represented each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And what John is trying to say, that in the new Jerusalem, the foundation will be community of all Israel together as the foundation. John also draws from the Hellenistic, the Greek image of what an ideal city might look like. In John's view, the New Jerusalem is the fulfillment of all the Greek ideals at the time of what the ultimate city, the ultimate community would look like. In his commentary on Revelation, Eugene Boring, he's not that boring, he's a very interesting commentator, says when John reports these crazy word pictures, they're not what he actually saw, but it is his literary composition as the means of expressing in symbolic theological terms the meaning of his revelation and the nature of God's goal in this world. Revelation 22:2 states, "Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river, stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for healing of the nations." God's goal in this world is to bring humanity back to that tree of life in the New Jerusalem, away from the first tree and towards the second. The whole story occurs between two trees. You might remember a few months ago, I told this story about a pastor friend of mine who was studying at the University of Jerusalem. He was thinking about heaven and thinking about the New Jerusalem, and he asked one of the rabbis there what he thought of the New Jerusalem, what this rabbi thought about heaven. And the rabbi said, no, you're asking all the wrong questions. We're not meant to think about that right now. It's pretty interesting. The last 100 years in Christianity in America has become wildly individualized. If I pray the perfect salvation prayer, then I will go to this heaven-like place when I die. If I am a good person and I work hard enough not to do bad things, if I do my devotions every day, if I listen to enough sermons, I will be made into a new creation and live in the city of gold when I die. I wonder if this obsession with all of our own little individual salvation plans is really an odd and backwards way of picking the fruit. When we only worry about ourselves getting into heaven, we leave others in the dust. We leave the community in the dust. Might we also be leaving the New Jerusalem in the dust? The rabbi talking to my pastor friend was trying to make the point that when we focus so much on the city of gold, we forget to build the city here. We end up focusing so hard on heaven that the actual flow of God's love on earth gets dammed up. We end up picking the fruit because we're clenching so hard trying to avoid the fruit. If I were to speak those same words of John to this church, right here and right now, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. What would that look like here and now? We have seen glimpses of the New Jerusalem here. When people visit this church, they'll often comment that they feel unusually loved. They feel very welcome. When this church gets together around food at potlucks, the love flows. We talk about this all the time. We have a glimpse of the New Jerusalem, a glimpse of those 12 stones of community. But there's another place outside the city walls of Jerusalem, the Valley of Gehenna that still exists today. It was the cursed place outside the walls of the city. And it's where unspeakable sacrifices occurred. It's where trash was thrown. It was a very real valley of death. We stand and look at the drop in attendance here at this church over the last decade. We can blame it on anyone. We can blame it on the previous pastor. We can blame it on the previous council. We can blame it on specific members. We can blame it on the changing times in America. But is that bringing about the new Jerusalem? We can stand and look at this church as it is right now and shake our heads and say, it's a shame what's happened here. We can talk behind church members' backs, wagging our finger that they are to blame. But every moment standing in that place is another moment standing in Gehenna, the cursed place outside the walls of the city. When we cultivate Gehenna in our community, we dwell there in our minds. When we create Gehenna, we tear down the New Jerusalem. Gehenna mind is contagious. Gehenna mind is dark. It's a disease. But Gehenna feels good in a twisted way. Sometimes we feel vindicated standing in the dark. Sometimes we would rather cross our arms in the dark, knowing that we alone are correct, rather than taking the fall, opening our arms in grace, and embracing community despite past pain. So what direction is this church going to take? Are we going to cultivate Gehenna? Or are we going to begin to rebuild the New Jerusalem here and now? If you choose the New Jerusalem, it's not going to be easy. It's going to take a Jesus mindset, not holding tight to things of the past, but throwing them outside the city walls to Gehenna, where they never return. If we take those steps to put down the old life, to stop eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and start moving towards the tree that John talks about, if we stop living with grudges and the need for justice of Mount Sinai and move into the unlikely and shocking grace of Mount Zion, if we open up the dam a little bit and let the love of the Spirit flow through again, you might not even recognize this place. The place may begin to gleam with the foundation of the 12 jewels of community. This place could be bursting with life and love instead of grudge and denial. What would happen if that love never stopped? What would happen if this church was able to completely break down the dam and let the waters of the Spirit flow uninhibitedly? Love would flow freely from member to member. We would share possessions, homes, and finances. We would cultivate selflessness and radical love. We would start to look more and more and more like this way that Jesus was talking about. But what if it didn't stop there either? What if the love of this church were so contagious that others couldn't help to be a part of it? I'm sure you're familiar with this famous quote from Martin Luther King, who said, "The arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice." What's at the end of that arc? What happens if we actually succeed in building the New Jerusalem here? C.S. Lewis has an answer to that at the very end of the Chronicles of Narnia. The Pevensey children, the main characters in the book, are walking among the green rolling hills of Narnia. Following the last battle, they've finally defeated evil. But soon, as they're walking through the rolling hills, the grass all of a sudden starts to become more vivid. The rocks start to become more solid. Everything seems more real. They begin to move further into these hills as things start to look more beautiful. The unicorn, Jewel, states, "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all of my life, though I never knew it until this moment. Come further up and further in." And so that's what happens. The Pevensey children move further up and further into the new Narnia. that was subtly forming around them. What would it look like if this church were to move further up and further in to those glimpses that we've had of the New Jerusalem? What would it look like if we were to move further up and further in to that love we share at potluck time? What would it look like if we were to move further up and further in to that special warm feeling that visitors say they feel here? As the Pevensey children continued to follow those instructions to move further up and further in, the lion Aslan began to speak. He's the representation of God in the books. And Aslan said, "And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and so beautiful that I cannot write them. And as for this, the end of all stories, and we can most truly say that they lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world, in all their adventures in Narnia, had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever and ever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Behold, I am making all things new." In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let's pray.